Grateful for all who are here today. Appreciate the fact that you are mindful of spiritual things and that leads you to come and be with us. And we have several visitors. We want you to know that, especially in light of the fact that so many of our number are traveling or ill, your presence is a great encouragement to us. We, as always, ask that you consider carefully the things that we do as a congregation of God's people, both in work and worship, as well as listen carefully to what I have to say from the pulpit as we assemble each time to determine whether or not what we are doing is in keeping with God's word and will for us. Because we are certainly willing, number one, to defend ourselves, and number two, hopefully, that if found to be wanting or wrong in any aspect of our service to God, willing to make changes. So we would love to study the Bible with you on any matter. The lesson this morning is on the subject of the Lord's Supper, a communion meal that we observed earlier in our worship together, one that we do on the first day of the week, each first day of the week. We're going to talk a little bit about that. This is actually going to be the seventh and tonight the eighth lesson in a series that I have been preaching on the subject of authority. And we have had kind of a double dip of lessons on authority each Sunday for the past month. And we're going to have to do that again this evening because of the fact that the material that I prepared is simply too much to be able to cover it in a single setting. So we'll explain what it is we're going to discuss this morning and what it is we're going to discuss this evening in a few moments. Might want to acknowledge the fact that this subject has been chosen because I wanted to spend a little time talking about the importance of authority with regard to our worship. In our discussion last week of the subject of institutionalism, we used it as an illustration of the fact that we need authority for our practices with regard to the work that we do as a congregation of God's people. Of course, the concept of authority has application in any aspect of our lives. It is certainly applicable to the area of worship. We worship God the way we worship Him because it is as God intended for us to worship Him. That is, He has established in His will how it is that we're to conduct ourselves. And we could have chosen any of a number of acts of worship to illustrate the particular point of the necessity of God's authority in our practice, but we chose the Lord's Supper for a number of reasons. You may not be aware of the fact, but back in the late 1970s, this congregation it wasn't, I suppose, a division, but had trouble that existed here as a result of different views concerning the observance of the Lord's Supper that has impacted how it is that we observe that supper even to this day. There are many questions and many issues that concern and trouble brethren on this particular subject. There are others that are perhaps not matters of contention. When we talk about the authority to preach, when we talk about the authority to pray to God, even perhaps to contribute of our means on the first day of the week as we have been prospered, these are things that are widely recognized. We've already discussed in our first series of lessons for just a short period of time the fact that our music in worship is a cappella music rather than instrumental music because it is what God authorized. And while that is certainly a matter of dispute, in the religious world in general, among Christians, it has not been particularly troublesome. I do acknowledge that there are some who are very liberal-minded, that call themselves members of the Lord's church, that have been impacted sufficiently by this digression and this lack of understanding of biblical authority to desire to bring into play mechanical instruments of music and worship. But that has been much discussed and is settled for most of us. And so I thought that the discussion of the Lord's Supper would be one that would be beneficial as we strive to look at the practice of the supper, the institution of the supper, using the authority of God as our guide. And we'll basically establish the principles in general in our lesson this morning and talk about some of those specific issues this evening that trouble brethren. I want to begin by turning in the New Testament to the passage of Matthew chapter 26. It is actually one of the accounts to which the Apostle Paul referred in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, with regard to the occasion of Christ instituting his supper. Matthew chapter 26, we'll begin reading in verse 26 in a moment. You will remember that the occasion here, the occasion where our Lord instituted his supper, was on the occasion of his betrayal. This was shortly before his crucifixion on the cross at Calvary. It came during the Passover week as our Lord took the Passover meal with his disciples in an upper room. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, as they were gathered together and were eating, that Jesus took bread and he blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, there are certain things that are established by this particular text. We find established the emblems that were utilized in the observance of his supper, as well as the symbolism, what these emblems meant and signified, and the purpose of partaking of each of those. We'll also note in verse 29 that that supper is to be taken in the kingdom. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the establishment. Now, this is not the only account where our Lord is stated as having instituted that supper. In Mark chapter 14, there is another account in verses 22 through 26 that is almost identical to the one that is expressed here in Matthew. And Luke chapter 22 and verses 14 and following in that passage, it is very, very similar, except for the fact that as a part of that conversation, our Lord added the note that his betrayer was present, which of course had reference to Judas Iscariot, who was there at that Passover supper when the Lord instituted his supper to be observed in his kingdom. Now, I would like you also to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're basically giving a quick overview of the passages where the institution and the observance of that supper is under consideration. Actually, if you will, look first of all in the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, where a reference is made to the observance of the supper beginning in verse 16, when he states, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So there is an aspect of the observance and the significance of the observance that is found there in chapter 10. But as Jonathan read to us, and I appreciate very much not only the comments that he made in preparation for the serving of that supper, but that the men are diligent and good about making such comments to make us mindful of the purpose of the observance or some detail concerning the death of our Lord and the significance of that as we observe that supper each first day of the week. He read, beginning in verse 23 and going through, we'll stop with verse 26 of the passage, though we'll revisit this passage a bit later in our lesson as we discuss certain aspects of the Lord's Supper. You'll notice the statement of the Apostle Paul. He said, "When I received from the Lord which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, the manner in which it is to be observed is mentioned in verses 27 and 29. And again, we'll come back and we'll deal with that a little bit later in our discussion. Now, there are a couple of other passages which make reference to the observance of that supper. These are examples of said observance, where we find the institution of the supper in the Gospels, and a reference to the institution with some applicable teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. We have two locations in the book of Acts where we find disciples observing the supper itself. The first one is in Acts chapter 2, which is a summary statement concerning the disciples' activities as the church had its beginning in Acts the second chapter and verse 42 of the passage, where we are told that these individuals who had become Christians, those who had become obedient to the gospel, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And I do believe that as you look at the context, the phrase that is used there, the breaking of bread, had reference to this memorial feast to which we refer in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. A bit later in the text, there is a passage in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that many of you are familiar with, and we'll use that and touch upon that in our lesson as well, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 of the text, where the Apostle Paul, in his missionary journey, came to Troas. And the indication that is found in the context, that he must have come to Troas either late Sunday evening or early on Monday morning, and we're told that he tarried there for 7 days in Troas until such time as the disciples came together. We're told in verse 7 of Acts chapter 20 that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, and there is that phrase breaking bread again, which is significant, and that it references this feast, the fact that our Lord took bread on the night that he was betrayed, and he broke it and gave thanks. And we're going to talk about that phrase a little bit in our discussion as well this morning and again this evening. You'll notice that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul preached to them, spoke to them, and he continued his message until midnight. Now, all of these passages that we have read pretty much constitute, at least in direct reference, the teaching of our Lord and of the Holy Spirit concerning the institution and the observance of his supper, both its purpose as well as how it is to be done, and when it is to be done, and in what way it is to be observed. We're going to examine these things in part and in each into its order, and we're going to try to establish what is the practice of the observance of the Lord's Supper as it should be practiced among God's people today, as it was in the first century. So we're going to look at these passages, we're going to refer back to them, we're going to spend some time talking about them, and you might want to keep in mind especially Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians 11 in our discussion this morning. I'm going to put up on the board a slide from a debate that was held in 1957, and the debate actually was not a debate concerning any aspect of the Lord's Supper. The debate, which is known as the Birmingham debate, was a debate which took place between Roy E. Cogdell and Guy N. Woods in November of 1957 on the subject of church support of orphans' homes, a practice of institutionalism. And this chart that that you may be looking at, and I'm not sure if you can read it well, and it's really not important that you be able to read every aspect of it. I simply put it up here to note that Roy Cogdell, in his first speech on the subject, he had the first affirmative in the speech, used a point of an agreement that existed between all who would be observing the procedure of that debate as a basis upon which they could establish principles and deal with principles that would impact their discussion on the subject of the church support of human institutions. And the point that he used to illustrate the concepts of authority was that of the Lord's Supper. Now, this was a debate that was it was attended on about every night of that debate by over 1,500 brethren. It was a very large debate, very influential. I had a preacher mentor of mine, Bob McDonald. He was the first man that I worked with in a two-preacher arrangement when I lived in Odessa, Texas, who talked to me about how influential this particular debate, and not only this particular debate, but this particular speech in the debate was to him in settling his mind on these particular issues. He said he went to Birmingham and he heard the debate between Brother Cogdell and Guy N. Woods, and he was unsettled with regard to the matter. He still had not come to a decision or conclusion as to whether these things were scriptural. But he said that for him, as the debate was begun and the speech progressed, this first affirmative speech and the principles were laid down, he said it became crystal clear to him as to the importance of establishing authority and the fact that these human institutions simply were not authorized. And these are principles that we have talked about already in our discussion, but I just wanted to make note of them very quickly with regard to the Lord's Supper, that the ways that we have illustrated, the ways we have explained the concept of authority being established through command, example, and inference can be utilized to establish our teaching with regard to the Lord's Supper. You'll note that statement there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23 and following, that the Lord, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." This is a command that was given by Jesus to his disciples. And it was intended, again, as stated in Matthew chapter 26, to be fulfilled in the kingdom. So this is something that, in fact, our Lord commands us to do. And so we have authority for the practice of observing the supper through the express command of our Lord. That's one way that we can know that we can do it, because we have been given that command. But we also have certain aspects of that particular observance that are illustrated and explained to us through example. And we'll refer to it as approved example. It is also referred to as apostolic example in Acts chapter 20. We read verse 7 already, that upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And so you'll note here that we have an example of disciples, and they had approval. The Apostle Paul himself was a part of that particular observance, that on the first day of the week, they came together for the purpose of breaking bread. And from that, we have an explicit approval for observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in the kingdom. These individuals in the kingdom, the practice of observance in the kingdom was done on the first day of the week by the disciples in Troas. This is a positive affirmation of our right to observe it on the first day of the week. Now, which first day is a question that might be asked. And the contention is made by Cogdell in his debate, and I would make it as well, that by necessary inference, what is implied by the text of Acts chapter 20, both the circumstances surrounding that and in the command to observe it and to remember the Lord's death, that whenever the first day of the week comes around, that we are to observe the Lord's Supper. And it has been the common practice of disciples of our Lord through the ages and certainly in our time to do that. And that's not to say that that's the universal practice among denominations. It is, in fact, something very common in denominations that they would only observe the Lord's Supper once a month or once every 6 months or perhaps annually. You'll notice that it is the first day of the week. The argument that is made is a similar one to what we alluded to with regard to our Lord's argument concerning the resurrection. A parallel is given by Brother Cogdell in this particular chart under necessary inference, and that is a reference to the Sabbath day in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 8. You remember that the call was given in Acts 20 and verse 8 to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, the Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week. There is no indication, no more indication from Exodus 20 or anywhere else in Scripture, any more so than found in Acts chapter 20 concerning the frequency observance with regard to that command. However, having said that, it is abundantly evident as you go through the Old Testament that the practice of the Jews was that whenever the seventh day of the week came around, they observed it. Can you imagine seeking approval for the fact that this command that was given to observe the Sabbath day, someone would say, "Well, you know, I didn't work last Saturday, but since I observed it last Saturday, this Saturday I'm going to go to work." It's simply something that makes no sense, and we would make that same argument. By the way, not the only argument that we'll make in that regard, but it is certainly one. And then, with regard to expediency, we talk about expediency. We've not discussed this in great detail, but I do just want to acknowledge that the hour of the day in which we observe the Lord's Supper is of no consequence. The day itself is a matter of consequence, but the day or the hour within the first day of the week is not. And as such, it can rightly and lawfully be engaged in and observed any hour of the day on the first day of the week. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue in our discussion as well. So we want to recognize that there are certain things that we certainly agree upon, but that what we are doing is what we have done with regard to the question of institutionalism, what we have done with regard to the issues that we discussed in our first series of lessons concerning rightly dividing the word of truth. We're simply seeking to establish from God's word what the practice should be. So let's look at a couple of things. Let's start, first of all, with regard to the observance of the supper, to make note again of the purpose of its observance. I think there are three things that are explicitly indicated in Scripture. And we can go to 1 Corinthians to note those three things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First of all, in verses 23 through 25, and we'll go over these fairly rapidly. Jonathan actually has done a good job of covering them in the words that he had to say before the supper was served this morning. You'll notice verses 23 through 25, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so this is a memorial feast. And Brother Ron Doss has on a number of occasions very eloquently talked about the fact that this is a feast in which we remember the Lord's death. It is a great memorial. We have all kinds of memorials that men have established. The tomb of the unknown soldier, that eternal flame that remains lit always in those locations to commemorate that. There are any number of things we might refer to. Patriotic remembrances. This is a religious remembrance of the most important event, the seminal event which leads to our hope of salvation. The Lord died on the cross for our sins. It is interesting that men have sought to establish, without Bible authority, other memorials. There are religious practices that are very commonly offered. In fact, there are some who will not spend a great deal of time remembering the Lord's death, but they will go to special remembrances and memorials of His birth. And of course, the practice, the religious practice that is upcoming in just a few weeks of Christmas, the religious observance of Christmas, is a man-made memorial. It is not one that is authorized in the Word of God to set aside a special day with special activities for the purpose of remembering the Lord's birth. But we are given explicit instructions in Scripture to remember His death. And so we do. We remember His death. It is a memorial feast that is offered as we remember such. But not only a remembrance, but you'll notice in verse 26, the statement is made, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim His death until He comes again. You proclaim it. This is a means of teaching and a means of proclaiming the faith that we have concerning the death, as Jonathan rightly observed. The third thing that we might make note of can be found and established in the 10th chapter, and that is, it is a communion or a fellowship or a sharing. And specifically, we partake in or we commune with the blood of Christ, and the bread which we partake is the communion of the body of Christ. And though we are many, we are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. This is a part of the kinship that we have as Christians, the fellowship that we have together. We are in Christ. We are a part of Him, a part of the relationship that we attain because we have become obedient to the gospel of Christ. That observance is something that is a privilege that is ours, those of us who are in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, with regard to that, I want you to just notice and acknowledge there are individuals who will, let's say, as the communion is offered, individuals who either out of ignorance or perhaps a rebellious spirit, I suppose. I would not judge the heart of any individual, but as the emblems are passed, that they might partake of those emblems, and they are not Christians, not members of the Lord's body. It is of no great significance in regard to that. They're not accomplishing anything, because what is being done by those who are His is a communion, a fellowship, a partaking with Christ in His death, His blood, and His body. That fellowship, that partaking, that communion is something that is not available to those who are outside the body of Christ. One must be a child of God to rightly observe that feast, because it is something that we as Christians do as we proclaim that death and remember it and we share it with one another. Now, the next thing that we want to make note of is the proper demeanor that we should have in that observance. Now, we have not talked about that, and we, in fact, there are several verses we want to read again from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which deals with that subject. But I want you to notice in verse 20, the reason or occasion of his writing in 1 Corinthians is actually because the Corinthians were doing it wrong. There were some things that they were doing that indicated that their minds were not appropriately tuned to the importance, the significance, the solemnity of this particular occasion. And in fact, they were making it a common meal, and a meal in which they were expressing a lack of consent, I mean, not a lack of consent, but a lack of concern for, or a contempt for, their brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a result of that, they received a very strong condemnation from the Apostle Paul concerning their factionalism that existed among them. And in verse 20 he said, when you come together in one place, and he was referring to not only their assembly, but their actual participation in the taking of the emblems on that day, he said, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he gives evidence concerning what it was they were doing. We'll talk a little bit about that more as we continue in our lesson. You'll notice in verse 27 and following, verse 27 and following of that 11th chapter, he said, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, they eat and drink judgment to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, and I skipped down to 29, didn't I? Let's read it again, verse 27 through 29. Whoever eats this bread, drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So you look at that text, you find, first of all, that they were not eating for the proper reason, turning it into a common and factious meal. And as such, again, they received the admonition of the apostle. But also the call for them to be reverent with regard to this, examining it in a proper manner, considering these kinds of things, and examining themselves as they observe it. This is an important consideration. It is possible for the affairs of this life, the mendacities of life, to intrude on our thoughts as we observe the Lord's Supper. And we need to be careful not to allow that to happen. We need to be careful concerning our treatment of one another, our deference to one another, the love that we have for one another. We need to remember the purpose of this, the solemnity of the occasion. This is not a common meal. Later on, he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? That's not the whole purpose. Not the purpose at all of the observance of this feast. That's why as we partake of those emblems, we only take a small portion of it. Our purpose is not to slake our thirst or to fill our stomachs. It is simply a time of contemplation, taking the emblems and considering the significance, what those emblems represent concerning what Christ has done for us. And so the observance here should be proper. We find a specific example in Corinth of individuals who were not observing it properly. We need to make sure that we are not guilty of the same. Okay, continuing on. Let's just spend a few moments talking about what we might refer to as the constituent elements of the Lord's Supper. What it is that makes it the Lord's Supper. The first thing we'll make note of is the emblems themselves that were utilized. And we want to affirm the necessity of limiting ourselves to those things. I actually was looking for some graphic. As you'll notice, we had one that's similar to that which we passed, a graphic that was used on the title slide, as I often do. And I was going through, and I put in elements or emblems of the Lord's Supper. on Google and did a Google search, and there were some peculiar pictures that were found online as a part of that search. Now, I'm not exactly sure how I got there. Now we'll have a glass of wine often, and you'll find pictures of grapes, and you'll find bread. And the interesting thing about it is that very often the bread was leavened bread. And I thought that to be a rather peculiar thing. Nice, pretty, fluffy. Boy, they look good to eat. Unlike the crackers that for the most part make up our observance of the supper. But those things were there, but there were also some hamburgers, and there were some other pictures. And I think that possibly there was some sermon that someone preached basically saying a hamburger ought not to be there, and they tagged the image, and so the image came up under emblems of the Lord's Supper as a hamburger. But it's a valid point to make, is that we don't serve hamburgers when we're observing the Lord's Supper. Well, why is that? Because it's not authorized. Somebody said, well, that would be ridiculous. Well, that's the point. Because God has explicitly stated what it is the emblems should be, and we should limit ourselves to those emblems. Now, I think that there are certain aspects of culture that involve themselves in regard to that. We are given the instructions to use the fruit of the vine. And we're going to talk about the cup and multiple containers in our discussion this evening from some issues that trouble brethren with regard to the practice of that. But let's emphasize first of all that the fruit of the vine, which is fruit from the grape, the juice from the grape, is what is used as an emblem in observing the supper. And as we utilize that, there are two things to keep in mind. We're going to emphasize this in our studies. Number one is that so long as an individual is utilizing that is, the fruit of the vine, the juice from the grape, in the observance of the supper, then they are keeping the command of God in utilizing that element or emblem in such observance. Now, we have culturally a way that we do it, a process that is involved. And I dare say that if, for some reason, we were to alter that process without giving some awareness of it before we do it, that it would be something that would cause consternation, upset. It would maybe impact our ability to be mindful of our purpose. Because it's out of the ordinary. But brethren, we really do need to work hard to become sufficiently mature that we do not allow something that maybe looks a little bit different or something that tastes a little bit different than what we grew up seeing or tasting, that doesn't alter the fact that this is the same thing with regard to the constituent element, that it is the fruit of the vine. We can certainly say the same thing with regard to the bread. Again, in Matthew chapter 26, and verse 26, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, there is not an explicit statement in this particular text or any concerning what is the nature of the bread, but it is something that we can derive because it was the Passover feast. And you will remember, you can go back to Exodus, the 12th chapter in this regard. In fact, I would like you to do that. If you will, take the time to go with me very quickly over to Exodus chapter 12. Very good and important point to be made here. In chapter 12 and verse 18, there were instructions that were given. And again, it had to be done this way because of the instructions that were given. He said in Exodus chapter 12, verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening you shall eat unleavened bread. Now the Passover feast is actually known also as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He said you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Well, why is that? Why is it they were called to eat unleavened bread? Well, he gives the explanation of it in verse 39 of the text. The reason why is because when the children of Israel left quickly out of the land of Egypt, and you'll remember it was at the Passover when the death was visited upon the firstborn of Egypt, but passed over the firstborn of the people of Israel as they had kept that feast initially, that it was immediately upon following that they left Egypt. They rapidly, in haste, they left Egypt. And the statement was made in verse 39 of Exodus 12 that they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they brought out of Egypt. Well, why unleavened? What was the significance of the unleavened cakes? Well, it wasn't leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait. They could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So, in effect, it had to be quickly baked. The preparation had to be quick. There was no time to allow the bread to rise. And so there was a remembrance that was made of the Passover for the Jews. And there were instructions that were given concerning that Passover, ways in which the Jews were to observe that. And one of the things that they were to do is to observe the feast by eating unleavened bread because they didn't have time. It was an indication of the haste. It was an indication of privation, the fact that they were not able to do what they wanted to do. And they had to quickly leave. And it was to remember that. Now I want you to notice what is stated. Verse 19. 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Now again, this is just an indication of authority. God said, do it my way. And because he said, do it my way, individuals who did not do it his way, those individuals were cut off from the land because they did not obey God. And so it is unleavened bread. Now, what is unleavened bread? That's a little difficult to determine. You realize that in this text, nowhere actually is there an indication as to what is unleavened bread and what the recipe is. We don't know what the recipe is. There is no way of knowing exactly what the recipe was. In fact, there were numerous different kinds of grains that were used in the preparation of unleavened bread. Even to this point in time, if you go and you look at the Talmud and you look at Jewish practices concerning unleavened bread, there are some differences in views, but it is generally recognized that any of those four, and I forget now which were, rye, barley, wheat, those things, those four grains that were used in the preparation of bread are acceptable with regard to the making of unleavened bread. The point is you're not to allow it to leaven. Well, how do you keep it from leavening? You prepare it in haste. You do not put leaven into the bread. It's an interesting thing, as I did some discussion or some research on that. It's actually possible just using the wheat or the flour and the water for leavening to take place, because the water itself can cause fermentation in the dough if it is allowed time to leaven. It was a common practice, instead of using water, to use fruit juice. If fruit juice was used, like grape juice was used, and water was not added, it actually kept it from being leavened. Eggs were sometimes used as well as a means of concocting this particular dough. It took me a while. I'm not a baker, but this particular dough, in order for the bread to be cooked. Now, caked, baked, cooked. Okay, baked. I'm not a chef. I'm not a cook. I don't know. Anyway, with regard to these things, but the matter is, and this is the point to be made, the significance of this is the bread is to be unleavened bread. And so the unleavened bread, we use Matzos crackers most of the time. This is an interesting thing about it too. What do they do? Well, there are a number of ways of doing this. You can get the bread very flat and very thin. And then what you do is you cook it until you see brown spots on top of the bread. You take it out and it hardens and it becomes cracker-like. Well, they did it that way, but they didn't always do it that way. You could have a thicker loaf and cook it unleavened, and then it's a little bit chewy rather than being hard. It doesn't matter. Now, if we were to have a different style of unleavened bread that was put up than what we're used to, it might cause consternation. Some people might be a little bit put off by it. We need to become mature enough to where those kinds of things do not bother us as we acknowledge that it is unleavened bread. In other words, not let our culture, while it's something we're comfortable with, be a determination as to whether it is scriptural. The emblems are fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. Continuing on with regard to the constituent elements to be found, I want you to notice the prayers that are to be offered and go back to Matthew very quickly. Go back to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Two things that I want to note in this regard. First of all, Matthew chapter 26, in verses 26. I thought this was going to go quick. We can get through this easily, but it's going to be two long lessons again this morning and this evening. 26, verse 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. Two things to know. As you continue on, verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. There was a giving of thanks. Now there is, it's important that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we give thanks. That we give thanks for the emblems. You recognize the provision that was being made. This was the Passover feast. But there is a reason for us to give thanks for these things that are delivered to us. It allows us, gives us an opportunity to observe the Lord's death. It is something for which we should be thankful. And we should give thanks for these things. And we should also ask God's blessings upon them. What is a blessing? If we ask God to bless something, we are asking God to set it apart as holy, for a holy purpose. When we talk about blessing our food before we eat a common meal, that's what we're doing. We are asking God to set it apart. We're asking God, as we acknowledge and give thanks for it, to bless it for our body's nourishment, to use it for that specific purpose. It is a purpose for God's use in the most limited definition of that term, and certainly applicable in this particular aspect. The bread is being set apart for the holy purpose of God's memorial. The cup is being set apart for the holy purpose of the memorial of Christ's blood. And so we need to bless it as well. Ask God's blessings upon it. So it'll be set apart for that purpose. Now the Catholics, they have the idea that once it's blessed, it transfigures. It's called the doctrine of transubstantiation, and it literally becomes the blood and the body of Christ. That's not indicated from this at all. This is a metaphorical statement of our Lord. This is my blood. This is my body. Didn't say that there's any physical change to the substance itself. It was bread and fruit of the vine. But this represents that. It's a metaphor, and that was what was being referred to in this place. And so we need to bless it, and we need to give thanks for it as we offer up our prayer. And then the final point that we'll make in our lesson this morning is, again, a reference to the occasion. And I think it's an important thing for us to consider, and so I want to talk about it a little bit with regard to the significance of that first day on that occasion. Why the first day of the week? Someone says he actually instituted on Thursday. Yes, I understand, but where was the observance of the supper in the kingdom? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it was on the first day of the week that the disciples came together to break bread. Is there significance with regard to the day? You know, there's not any significance with regard to the upper room. I want you to recognize that. There are some people that actually advocate that if you're going to say that it has to be on the first day of the week and the first day of the week only, then you've got to observe it in the upper room as well. Now, number one, the disciples didn't always observe it in the upper room, though that was common. Why was it common? It wasn't because there was any significance to the upper room. It was simply because that was the general meeting place for people in the first century. The small domiciles, the small houses that they had, if they were to have a gathering, there was an upper room. It often was merely a rooftop. It was it had some walls or some sides. But it didn't have a roof often, especially among the poor. But it was a place where there was a gathering. It's kind of like they met in the living room, is what is being said here. There's no great significance to that. And I think in Acts the second chapter, there is a very strong indication that the disciples met in the temple, not in an upper room with regard to the observance of the supper. So there's no significance with regard to the place, but is there a significance with regard to the day? And I think it's very, very obvious that there is. For example, in the context itself, if you look there in Acts the 20th chapter, and we've already made a quick allusion to this in our study, but if you'll notice that Paul came to Troas, Acts chapter 20, he came to Troas, and we are told when he came to Troas, he says, in verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. They stayed 7 days in Troas. So when you look at it, since they stayed 7 days, and on the first day of the week, Paul was to preach to them to depart on the next day, the purpose for them staying for that week is to stay until such time as he had opportunity to meet with the disciples for the purpose of preaching the gospel to them. When did he do that? On the first day of the week. Because it was on the first day of the week that the disciples came together for the purpose of breaking bread. This is very simple. And by the way, they didn't come together to break bread on the Sabbath day. There are individuals even today that remain adamant that Christians are to observe the Sabbath. You need to recognize that it was on the first day of the week that the Lord rose up from the grave. It was on the first day of the week that the disciples came together explicitly for the purpose of breaking bread. That period of worship was conducted on the first day of the week. Now, it wasn't just the practice of those who were in Troas. Go over very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You'll notice a statement made there in verses 1 through 2. Not the observance of the Lord's Supper. This has reference to the contribution. When was the contribution to be gathered? Concerning the collection for the saints, he said, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And by the way, this is within the context. As you begin in chapter 11 and go through the end of the chapter, where he's detailing their responsibilities with regard to the assembly, whether it be the observance of the supper, or whether it be the practice and use of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, or it be the collection for the saints in chapter 16. The assembly that's under consideration on this occasion is a first day of the week assembly. And might I add to that very quickly, just so that we'll have time, that there is a phrase that is found there in the Greek concerning the first day of the week there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. The Greek kata, which is the term that we have reference to. It is distributive. And when you look at the text in the, let's just take as an example, either the New International Version or the Revised Standard Version. I'll just give you the quote from the Revised Standard, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. On the first day of every week, let each of you lay by in store. I'm going to quote it. On the first day of the week, let each of you is to put something aside and store it up as it may prosper, so the contributions need not be made when I come. First day of every week. And I think that it's right in that sense that phrase is indicative not just of one day, but of every day. And of course, that's something that's obvious in the context as well, because the intent was for them to put aside a little at a time so that there was sufficient when the Apostle Paul came to distribute that money. So we have a first day of the week, observance of the supper. Significance in that, you might also make reference to Revelation, the first chapter in verse 10, where that day of worship, the first day of the week for the church, began to be known, as the Apostle John himself indicated, as the Lord's Day. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So there is a special occasion, a Lord's Day assembly, that we involve ourselves with. There is significance with regard to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. It is on that day that the disciples in Troas observed the supper, the memorial feast concerning that event of his death, burial, and resurrection. And it is something that is explicitly authorized in Scripture. There is no other day that is indicated in Scripture where the observance in the kingdom, in the church, of the memorial feast took place. And so we limit ourselves to the observance of that first day of the week of memorial, and we do it the first day of every week, and we also do it in the assembly. They were gathered together for the purpose of an assembly. They were gathered together as a church, and that's indicated again very clearly there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as you come together. Notice in verse 17, in giving these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, this was an assembly. This was a first day of the week assembly, where they came together for the observance of that day. I do recognize that there are individuals who feel that it's acceptable to observe the supper, and they can observe it outside of the assembly. We're going to talk about that a little bit in our lesson this evening. That was the cause of the trouble that existed in this congregation back in the 1970s as to whether or not the elements must be offered in an assembly. But I think that when you look at the pattern of Scripture, it's obvious that that's what was done. So we'll stop the lesson at this point in time. Again, we'll have opportunity this evening to look at a number of issues where brethren have been troubled in the past with regard to the practice of the Lord's Supper, the number of containers, questions about the emblems themselves, the evening observance of the supper. All these things we'll deal with in our lesson this evening. We'll take our opportunity to draw this part of our study to a close, and I hope and pray that what we've discussed has been beneficial and clarified a few things for you. We'll seek to clarify more in our lesson this evening. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that there is one here who has not become obedient to the gospel message. We give you opportunity to repent of your sins, confess Christ as your Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you are desirous of doing that, we encourage you to do so. You do not have the hope of tomorrow, but you do have the reality of day. And we hope and pray that you'll decide to serve Jesus today. If we can assist any other with the invitation call, we offer it to you as well. And it is extended at this time. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?